Studying in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 10 tonight. And tonight we study a passage that has Jesus sending out 70 messengers, sent out ones, and he has some very interesting instructions and some purpose for them. And tonight, as we think about this, we're going to listen to Jesus' words and seek to understand, why does he say what he has to say to them? Why does he instruct them in the way he's instructing them? Tonight, we're going to see Jesus, Lord willing, we get this far. We see Jesus rejoicing in spirit. And I don't know about you, but we don't seem to see Jesus at least described in the Gospels as rejoicing too often, do you? He seems to be a more somber type of person, or at least character. That seems to be the way the Gospels portray him. That's not to take anything away from who he was in his entire person, and I don't doubt that he was very real in all different aspects. But it is refreshing to see what Jesus rejoices over in his spirit tonight. So, Luke chapter 10, in verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. So I just want to stop. That's Luke's narrative, Luke's commentary here, introducing what Jesus is now going to say. Luke ties this together with the end of chapter 9. And we looked at that last time as Jesus interacted with these three different individuals and said, you know, you follow me. And they had these various different excuses. Jesus, desiring committed and resolute followers. And it makes sense as we see now he's sending these people, these messengers out two by two. It makes sense that it follows after such a powerful explanation of what it means to follow Christ. We see that this is 70. It says other 70. Which, in my mind, implies that this is not including the 12. At the beginning of chapter 9, it specifically says that Jesus sent out the 12. But now, in the beginning of chapter 10, we see that Jesus is sending out other 70, other of a different kind, other followers. And my take is that these are not including these 12 disciples. Could it be? Could include them, I guess, yes. But I find the language very interesting. Why does it say other 70 also? They go two by two, and you can talk about that for a while. We know that Paul in his ministry, it is very, very rare that you see him alone in ministry. He mentions in his letters often having Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, different people with him in the ministry. We see that even Jesus, as he ministers, has his disciples right there with him, Peter, James, and John. There's this sense here that this ministry that he's sending them out on, it's important for camaraderie, to have another with you. The challenges, and he's going to describe challenges, are real. And so having another with you is helpful and important. So we have them going two by two. So you divide 70 by two, and the answer is, thank you, Bruce, 35. So just if they, each team, goes to one other city, that's 35 different places that these people, these messengers, are going to touch or go. Now we're talking, they're being sent out And the region is not necessarily given, but it's implied that this is in Palestine and Israel. And branching out from the Galilee, Samaria area. And so we know that they're going out in at least 35 different places. And that would probably be the minimum. That's amazing to me to think that that many places are being touched by this message, the message we're going to see here tonight. It's also interesting in Luke's narrative in verse 1 here that he describes them going two and two before his face, before Jesus' face, before his presence is to come into those cities. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that it seems as if Jesus has intention, if not he does, go to each one of these places himself. We don't have every part of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. Every hour, every day, every week even is not dictated for us in these pages. So could Jesus have touched that many places in Palestine? Sure he could have. And it seems like he might have if you look at these words. It says, whither he himself would come. All right, so we have this ministry here that Jesus desires these cities and places to know the message of the kingdom of God. So why does he send them? What is the purpose? He gives this in verse 2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Why is he sending them? Well, he wants them to understand that there is a bountiful harvest. There are fields that are ripe and ready to be harvested. But there are few to go out and reap. What is Jesus doing here with these followers? What do we see here? This kind of instruction, this kind of explanation, what does that cultivate within a follower of Christ? What does it cultivate within you and me? When have you heard these words in your days in the Christian church? I would venture to say you've probably heard them around the topic of missions, right? Missions conferences will at times have certain themes like this very language, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. If you were one of these 70 being sent out, you would have in the back of your mind, well, why Jesus? Why am I being sent out here? Give us a reason. And Jesus dives deep into their heart with this purpose statement here at the beginning and reminding them that, listen, this is not just about you. This is about the many people out there who are waiting and ready to hear this message of the kingdom of God. And so therefore, in these messengers, he is cultivating a heart of evangelism. A heart of proclaiming the good news to other people with the realization that they may be part of that incredible harvest that's ready to be picked, ready to be brought in. Jesus indeed cultivating this heart of evangelism. How's your heart of evangelism tonight? I know that one of the questions that my accountability partner and I we talk every week. One of the questions we ask one another is, how are we doing in the area of evangelism? How are we doing with this kind of heart of realizing that there are people that need to be reached with the gospel and the laborers are few? So it's not like I can pass the buck to somebody else. Because listen, God has chosen you and chosen me to be his followers, Christian. And as his followers, we have the glorious message that we can proclaim to others. How are you doing in your evangelism? And you might say, well, I'm not doing very well, so we need to think about, well, how's my heart? How do I view people? When I see my neighbors, when I see my coworkers, when I think about my family members, do I see them as people who need to hear the good news? And do I see myself as a laborer in the fields? How's your heart of evangelism tonight? You have good news to share. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And now Jesus goes on a list of instructions for these messengers. They're being sent out two by two. And so now he explains for them and instructs for them what this ministry will look like and how they ought to go about it. These are very specific in many ways. In doing this, what Jesus is now cultivating, more than even just evangelism, he is now cultivating a heart of trust and obedience to the word of God, to his word. So as Jesus proclaims these instructions to his disciples, then it is upon them, these followers, these messengers, it is upon them to trust his word and obey them. You understand what I mean when you read these instructions. The first one, pray ye, right there in the middle of verse 2, that could be said as beg, implore, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. So the picture is here, the Lord is a landowner, has a farm, a large farm, many fields. The fields have been planted, they are grown, they are ready to be harvested. And the cry goes forth, and Jesus instructs these messengers to pray and implore the very Lord of the harvest, send forth more laborers, send forth laborers into the harvest. Now, these messengers, of course, are part of that workforce. But Jesus wants them to know, to have a heart that others would also join them. That the harvest is great. It's large. You know what? This also is a teaching point for us, for these messengers, for the disciples who eventually are going to go and be to help establish the early church. Is it demonstrates God's desire to use people to proclaim his word to others. Could God have used angels? Yes, and God did use angels from time to time to proclaim his word to certain people for certain purposes. But listen, this message, the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus is instructing, I want you and we want laborers to go out into the harvest. It's because these people need to be connected with other people. And listen, God wants to use us as people here in the flesh on this earth. God wants to use us to reach others. We cannot pass the buck to the angels. That's not the way God's plan worked. God has called other people. God has called us. He says, go, verse 3. He says, go your ways. He says, go. Certainly, nothing would have been accomplished if this wasn't obeyed. If they didn't go, then who would be reached? What towns would be touched with this message? And so therefore, go And look what he says. He says, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Really? Jesus. I mean, just think, these are real men, real people. And Jesus is telling them the mission, the work, is dangerous. The work will face opposition. There is always opposition to the ways of God. And we've got to get a handle on that, don't we? Let's not be surprised that the work of God faces opposition. The very word picture that he brings here, lambs among wolves, is quite powerful, graphic. You think about that, right? Lambs, wolves, who's winning that battle? Now, you remove the Lord from this picture, you remove Jesus and his word, and his power and his authority. You remove that from the picture and you don't have a chance. These messengers have no chance at all. So what is this doing? What is this cultivating? It's cultivating a faith. Jesus laying this out for these messengers, explaining to them, listen, it's going to be hard. You're going to face opposition. And so therefore, you've got to trust. How many missionary biographies have you read? I haven't read enough, but the few that I have read tell this same story. They step forth out into the field of missions, wherever it might be, and they encounter hardship after hardship and opposition. It's not an easy journey, but yet they go forth. I'm sure you face opposition. You go to work, you face some opposition. You minister with your neighbor or wherever you might be, your family members, you face opposition. So go. There's going to be opposition, but go. Verse 4, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. You don't need to carry anything like a wallet or a bag to carry your things. Don't even carry shoes. Well, what's the point of that? Well, money, provisions, shoes, all of these things make sense on a journey, don't they? These men, again, are being faced with this point, trust and obey me. We think about this, we think about, hey, Jesus, what are you saying? What are you doing? And these messengers are being placed in this realm of we obey and we trust. We trust and obey the word of the Lord. Now this here is for these specific group of people, this context. This is the words of Jesus to them. But the idea and the principle behind it is that as they go, they need to trust God, that he will provide their needs, the money, the shoes. Verse 4, second part of verse 4, we read, and salute no man by the way. In other words, they're traveling down the trail or the path to head to their city where they are sent, and they are not to salute, stop, and get talking with people along the way. You know, for me, for somebody like me, I try to engage people. I try to, you know, at least, at the very least, smile at them. And he's not saying don't smile, but the idea here is don't get distracted and waylaid. You have a mission to go to these cities and places. Don't get distracted. Stay on track. Verse 5, and into whatsoever house you enter, first say, and this is like a script. Jesus doesn't always do this, but here he does. He gives them a script. You go into this house, and the first thing you say is, peace be unto this house. And the response of the people in that house tells you whether this is the house you're going to stay or whether you need to keep looking. Wow. Well, thank you, Jesus. But you know what? They have to trust and obey. Because I don't know about you, these men are probably going into strange places, not their hometowns. And they are going in, which door do you knock on? You're looking at the people going in and out and trying to determine, are they for us or against us? Are they a wolf? You know, I would be gauging all of that. But here he is saying, listen, you go to a house, and you first thing you say is, peace be to this house. And we read on, it says, and if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. In other words, it's going to be clear to you whether you're welcome there or not. In verse 7, in the same house, remain. So if you are welcome to there, then you remain in that house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Do not go from house to house. The house that receives you, Jesus says, is a house that is blessed with peace. This house is blessed by your presence being there. I mean, this is similar to an evangelist coming into a town and he is seeking a place to stay. And the evangelist, as we would know evangelism, evangelists have the incredible message of the gospel they bring with them. And so a house that receives the evangelist into their home is the house that hears the gospel probably the most. And they get to see it lived out. And they are blessed by the presence of that evangelist in that home. And so he says to them, eat and drink whatever they put before you. In other words, don't be shy about this. The laborer is worthy of his hire. What you're doing is a good work. That term, the phrase, don't go from house to house, is probably a reference to the customs of the day wherein a new person would come into town, the various different villagers would want to have them in their home and to show them hospitality, which therefore could take up a lot of time and a lot of traction from the ministry. Jesus is just telling them, it's not about making all these visits. It's about proclaiming the message of the kingdom, and we're coming to that. Now look at this. Look at verse 8. And into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you. Now we're talking city here, and they receive you. Eat such things as are set before you. Heal the sick that are there. Say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. So there's the message. We also see it in verse 11. We're going to get there. But that's what they were sent out to proclaim. The kingdom of God has come near unto you. That word is come, the verb there is perfect tense, which implies that this is something that has already happened with continuing results. And so in other words, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's saying he's come. It's come. Listen, the people of Israel have gone through the 400 years of silence, as they're called, between Malachi and Matthew, between the prophet Malachi and Jesus coming on the earth. They have been through the upheaval of the Maccabean revolt in Rome and Antiochus Epiphanes, and now there's this grip upon the nation in under the Pharisees and Judaism. the people have become lost in the midst of all the legalities, in the midst of all the politics. And so now this message, the kingdom of God, is causing their minds to go back and to remember what God had said. And that indeed there would be a day when the kingdom of God would be established amongst this people. And so this message is a message of hope for his people. And so the kingdom of God has come near unto you is an awakening of their hearts that have been lost, and a reminder to them that God has not forgotten them. Verse 10, but unto whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your way out into the streets of the same, and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be you sure of this, here's the message again, that the kingdom of God is come near unto you. So notice here that what Jesus is saying for them to proclaim is the kingdom of God has come near unto you. What are you going to do with it? If indeed Jesus does visit each one of these places after the messengers have been there, this would have been an alert to those whose eyes were opened. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is near. In other words, there's a brush, a close brush together of the kingdom of God that's come into their city, their town. That's a blessing. That's the beauty of being touched by the gospel. You know, that happened in your life and mine tonight. You know, our lives have been touched by the gospel, the good news. As we share the good news with others, their lives, that good news is comes close to their life. What are they going to do with it? Not everybody responds to it, but some do. And praise be to God. And as a laborer in the fields, in the Lord's fields, that's the message we proclaim. Now, we cannot force people to accept it, but we proclaim it nevertheless. And just like we see here, a very city that rejects these messengers, the messengers are still to go to the streets and say, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. So after these instructions, Jesus gives this strong rebuke for those who reject his word, his message. Verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. What day are we talking about? The day of judgment. Why the mention of Sodom? Sodom throughout the Bible is used as kind of a gauge of God's wrath. Because you remember what's happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness that was there. And God destroyed them with fire from heaven. And everybody that was in there, Lot and his family, escaped barely. But they were known for places of great and terrible sin. And Jesus is saying here, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom, the people of Sodom, then for that city that is rejecting this message and rejecting the kingdom of God that is coming near unto them. Woe unto you, verse 13, Chorazin, a city in Galilee. Woe unto you, Bethsaida, another city near the Sea of Galilee. For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. This is a powerful rebuke, because what he's doing is making a comparison between Gentile cities and Jewish cities. And if you understand Judaism at all, it was a very there was a stark contrast and a dislike for Gentiles. And Jesus is here saying that if all the works and things that were I did in you Jewish cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if I did them in Gentile cities like Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago. Verse 14, but it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum. Now remember, Capernaum was his home base. Capernaum was the place that he spent a lot of time going in and out. Capernaum, thou Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven. I believe that term is used to portray a pride. A pride they had, there's an exaltation of themselves. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, he says, now he's speaking to the messengers, he that heareth you, heareth me, he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And Jesus is giving authority here to these messengers. And he is helping them to understand that in the ministry, we are ministering hand in hand with God. That we are working together. And he that hears you, hears me. But he that despises you, despises me. And so these men, these messengers, are tied closely to Jesus and his words, his message, his ministry. And so they go forth with a confidence, with Jesus' words cultivating within them a heart of evangelism, cultivating within them a heart to trust him and obey him, cultivating within them a camaraderie in the ministry with the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 17, the 70, so they have gone out now, and now they've returned, verse 17, and again they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So the 70 have gone out. I don't know how much time has passed, but now they've returned. They return with joy. And what is the basis of their joy? The basis of their joy is the fact that the devils have been subject unto them through the name of Jesus. And so Jesus says to them, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What does that mean? It's a difficult phrase to understand, but here's my perspective on it. Satan is a spiritual being. He does not have flesh and bones. He's not a creature that can be touched. But we know that Jesus, being divine, could see the spiritual realm. And it seems as if here that what Jesus is saying to these followers and these messengers as they return, and they're excited about how even the devils, who are spirits in the spiritual realm, were subject unto them through the name of Jesus, that Jesus is wanting them to understand that, yes, indeed, I saw it happening. I saw it as if Satan himself, like lightning, was falling from heaven. Verse 19, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I mean, these are encouraging words, right? He's telling them, listen, I am giving you this authority, this power. that you can go forth and minister for me in my name. Don't be afraid. Verse 20, the warning, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, now listen, because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, I'm so glad for these words of Jesus. And because why? Because we can get so caught up in the things that we can do. And these disciples, these followers are so, they realize that they've got this privilege, this power that's given to them through the name of Jesus, even over the demons. And that could go to your head. That sense of power and authority. And Jesus, understanding how we as human beings operate, very quickly, yes, affirms the power, but says, don't rejoice in that, but rather rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. Wow. Wow. You see, Jesus, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is redirecting them from, it's all about this great power, to the reality that, listen, you can have the assurance that you, your name is there in heaven. That's your place. That's your eternal home. Rejoice in that, but labor. Labor in the fields where you are, and as you labor, don't just rejoice in this power that you are able to display or manifest in my name. Rejoice in your name is written in heaven. Are you able to rejoice that your name is written in heaven tonight? The Bible, the New Testament, gives us that ability to have the assurance and confidence that we have a home in heaven, that our name is on the roll, if you will, of heaven. Rejoice in that. And allow that to be in the forefront of your mind as you labor. Because if your name is written in heaven, you can labor with a confidence, with a trust, an obedience, because your eternal destiny is already secured. It is why missionaries can go forth into places where they are not welcome to proclaim the gospel, understanding the dangers that are there. Listen, they have the confidence that their name is written in heaven, but there are lost people out there that need to hear the message of the gospel. Rejoice, your name is written in heaven. And so Jesus, in that hour, verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And this is, I mentioned this at the beginning. He rejoiced in the Spirit. And what does he say? Listen. I thank you, O Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. In other words, those who think they're already wise, those who think they've already got it figured out, and have revealed them unto babes, those that don't have this full extent of understanding or knowledge. Babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. What does Jesus rejoice in? Jesus is rejoicing that the Father is indeed revealing the hidden things to people. And he's doing so to the babes, to those that don't claim to have it all together. Of course, in this context, we realize that Jesus has encountered, quote unquote, the wise, the prudent, right? But who do we see accepting his message? We see those that are called sinners. We see the fishermen, right? Jesus is excited about this. He's rejoicing in his spirit. And he's rejoicing as he praised his Father. He rejoices that all these things are delivered to him, understanding that there are only those to whom the Son reveals the truth are able to understand. And Jesus has that privilege of opening the eyes of people so that they might know him and they might know the one who sent him, his Father. So he turns to his disciples and he says to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. You are blessed. You are blessed, disciples. The things you're seeing, the prophets long to see. The things you're hearing, the kings long to hear. Understand, you are blessed." You know, we're not the 70 that are sent out. We are part of the church of Jesus Christ. But yet we are sent out, aren't we? We are sent out with a very clear message, a message of the gospel. As Jesus cultivated within these messengers, I believe the New Testament cultivates within us the same heart for evangelism, to reach the lost, to reach the world with the gospel. I believe as Jesus cultivated the heart of trust and obedience, that the same is done for us today. A heart of, I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to obey his word. I'm going to do what he wants me to do, understanding that, yes, my name is written in heaven. And I have that assurance, and I have that confidence, and I can face tomorrow because I know that. And as Jesus cultivated the sense of camaraderie with himself, he who hears me hears Jesus. He that despises me, despising Jesus. And he that despises Jesus is despising the one who sent him. Well, I trust this is a challenge to us, putting before us this call of evangelism, this call to trust and obey, this call to walk in camaraderie and closeness with the Lord. Enjoy the assurance of having your name written in heaven. Rejoice in that as you go and minister in the fields for the Lord. Thank you for the time that we've shared together tonight and for the encouragement of this, the challenge that it brings. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us tonight. And I pray that you would challenge, encourage your people, even as we go forth into this week. Use us, I pray. In Jesus' name.